Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, we all know what that says because that's where we live. 1 Timothy 6:12 is about fighting the good fight of faith. There's nothing bad about the message of faith. There's nothing bad about fighting for what God has given us. It's all good and it's all positive. And he wants us to fight for it. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Laid hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, when you look at this, it's not here. This is not an option. So many Christians, I think, take some things that are said as an option in the Christian life rather than seeing that they are direct commands that God gives us, which means that he expects you to adhere to pay attention, and to apply that command to your life. And so when he tells us to fight, is a reason for it. And so just look at it tonight from this standpoint, you know, fighting to win. Because I've said it so many times, if we don't fight, we don't win. Many Christians have lay down their fight in all areas of life to the point that they become discouraged or have that defeat or the guilt in their life, whatever it may be, that they don't see that the only way they're going to be able to win is to stand up and to come back and to fight against the enemy, which we know who he is, and there are many enemies of the faith. And so this is a clear command, and to me it has a sound of victory to it. Fight the good fight and lay hold of eternal life. See, we're laying hold of something that belongs to us. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, in the context about adding to our faith, he says, and make your calling and election sure. He says, if you do these things, you will never fall. And that is adding to your faith. I like that message of, you know, if you do these things, you're not going to fall. You're not going to give in. You're not going to be defeated. You're going to overcome. So this is something I think, again, that is part of the good fight. So, and Paul is warning Timothy of the many pitfalls that Christians can encounter, not just in Timothy, but in any of the epistles that you see that Paul writes to the various different churches or even here to Timothy. He's just warning about the various things. Even in 1 Timothy, you start, you go through and you find he speaks in the very first chapter about the fables. You know, he's warning about the fables that can come forth and the things that can turn people aside. And later he mentions in the same chapter, verse 19, about a shipwreck. They have shipwrecked, their faith is shipwrecked. And when a ship wrecks, it's demolished. It cannot continue to go on in its voyage. It's been defeated. And so why were they shipwrecked? Because of false doctrine. Things that they begin to creep in and they allow to come into their lives. And he goes on and talks about in the office of a pastor and elders in chapter 3 and the importance of certain qualifications that have to be there. And he mentions there about some, you know, lifted up with pride, you know, fall into the same judgment that Satan came into. He mentions in chapter 4 about seducing spirits. And so you see it, and the more you read, the more you see what he's saying here, that there's a whole lot of pitfalls and problems. And here in chapter 6, he gets into, you know, about godliness. You know, godliness is gain, not money. Some people think that money is the big gain. The more I've got, the more I've gained. People look at the stock market, the gain, the futures, and they look at that as a gain. Yet, what about our gain in our relationship with God? And we come into chapter 6 further here about fighting in verse 12. And he gives us the example of Jesus in verse 13 of chapter 6. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. That takes us right back to the trials of Jesus and standing there in the time of a great agony when he was his faith was being examined and scrutinized, you know, by the religious people of the day as well as by the, you know, the Roman Empire. And he stood his faith. He stood his ground. He did not recant. He didn't give in. He just didn't back off. And so, again, we're called to fight because the reason we're called to fight is because there's something we're going to seize hold of. It's called eternal life. So you've been given eternal life as a gift. It's a gift that comes to us as a result of God's grace, and certainly God granted us repentance that we could come to him and acknowledge him. But just because you have come to the Lord and his grace has an open door for you to bow before him doesn't mean that it's all automatic. There's something you must continue to do. And that's the part of what he's getting to here is about fighting. And now that we have eternal life, but we have to fight to keep hold of it and not to let it be something that slips aside. No, don't neglect so great a salvation, as he says in Hebrews chapter 2, because people can become negligent and they can become lazy, indifferent. And there's so many concepts of Christianity today where people just believe things that are so shallow. And when it comes to anything about, you know, the deeper things of the Lord and what God requires, very few people really grasp hold of those kind of things. And so we're told to endure to the end that we might be what? Saved. Matthew 24, verse 13, he that endureth to the end shall be saved, which certainly is revealing that if we don't endure, which endurance is part of a fight, because we have to bear up and we have to give it all we've got. We got to give it our best. Now, God is there with us and God has given us everything we need to be able to fight. And so we have to continue on because there's a beginning and there's an end. 1 Peter 1, 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So if there's a beginning where God starts something in our life and there's an end, what goes on in between is where we find ourselves in this world and relationships and many things that rise up from day to day and the temptations, the allurements, the enticements, the battles, the discouragements and the warfare and all the things that go on. And we have to keep on because at the end, James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has prepared for all them who love him. So God has something for us at the end. So we're not fighting for something that is meaningless, but something that has a great significance. It is salvation of our souls. And at the end, there's a reward that we get that is a good reward. We know that the devil, 1 Peter 5:8 says, the devil goes about like a roaring lion. That is an important part of this Christian life because the devil doesn't want you to make it. You have an enemy. And can you imagine how in those games in the Olympics or even in the gladiators thrown into, you know, to survive and to be able to not only by the instruments and weapons they're given, but by their wits and everything else to be able to defeat and to overcome their enemies to survive. I mean, that is on the physical side as we would look at it, but then you take it and look at it on the spiritual side as to this is a battle that we're in. And we find ourselves in this arena that where we have to put forth a great effort to fight because John 10:10 says that he's a thief, that the thief comes to steal and to kill and to rob and to destroy. And we can't see him. He's invisible to the naked eye, but he's there. And we don't seem to realize all the time that behind certain things there is an enemy working. Sometimes it's more subtle. Sometimes it's more overt. I mean, it's very recognizable. Sometimes it's not easily discernible. But the devil's there working because his whole objective is to be able to, in some way, shape, or form, to, you know, overcome you, to defeat you, to steal something from you, to keep you from being able to achieve the victory that God has promised to you. And so we find ourselves in this great battle, like in the churches at Laodicea, the seven churches in the book of Revelation, but Laodicea in particular. I mean, these were people who had become complacent. They had, you know, increased with goods and had everything and, you know, didn't think that they, you know, we have need of nothing. And that was certainly a wrong perspective as far as life is concerned, because there is something you have need of. You have need of God's help in your life and to remember that there's a battle. The devil wants to lure you into that complacent mode where there's an indifference about your Christianity that you don't see. You've got to stand your ground and put on the whole armor of God, and you've got to fight because if you don't, you just don't win. Could you imagine every moment your life being threatened at any time that you could be defeated? I mean, again, put yourself in the shoes of people in the communist regimes in this world where people are underground Christians, where they have to hide for their faith, and that when they meet, that they know that they're in danger, that the enemy could be lurking, that there could be one in their very midst that could sneak and creep in among them to betray them, and that their life can be in jeopardy. I mean, could you even imagine that in your comfortable state in this country at this time? Can you imagine yourself being in some kind of place like that where you realize that the enemy is all around? You never know how long you're going to last or how far it will go before you are caught and then brought to trial or beaten or whatever may take place. I mean, that is a real picture of what, of what is going on in the spiritual realm, because the devil, he's always moving around and parading around and like a roaring lion, seeking a way to get into our life in order to be able to overthrow us, whether it's through our mind or through circumstances or through relationships that we get involved in. You know, the whole scenario of the world and the music and everything else that goes on. Over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul speaks here, I would that you'd know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So Paul's talking about here that he has a conflict for these people. He mentions again Laodicea, which we know something about from what Revelation chapter 3 reveals to us. Where we're talking about here the fight. Well, the Christian life is not for the lazy. The Christian life is not for the indifferent. I mean, the Christian life is not for people who are whiners and quitters, because there are many obstacles. There's many conflicts that we find ourselves in this life that we have to overcome. And if you take the word fight and look it up in your concordance and follow it with the Greek, you basically have two words, agonizomia and agon. And these two words become important in reference to the fight, because we're talking about here that this is a spiritual warfare. And agonizomia is talking about in a great conflict, in a fight, like Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom's not of this world, because if it were, my servants would fight. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. But then again, he tells us to fight because it's not a physical warfare, but a spiritual warfare. And that's where I think a whole lot of people just can't grasp this great spiritual warfare, because all we can think about is the physical, natural side of things, and we don't realize that there's something going on in the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, where there is a great battle taking place. And so this fight is in agonizomia. It's talking about a struggle. We struggle with things in life. We struggle with a lot of things. You may struggle with something physically, with a relationship, with a hurt. Somebody hurts your feelings. Something's not going right. You may struggle in your finances, and you find yourself in a great, in just a great struggle. How can I get through this? And you find yourself sometimes maybe in a desperate mode. Sometimes you're very discouraged about it. But then at times you find yourself, I'm going to fight this through. I'm going to finish this thing. I'm not going to just lay it down and quit, because the devil's trying to steal something from me. I mean, sometimes you find that you're in a fight for your children, for their salvation of their souls, for them to come to the Lord. And, the devil wants to rob them and keep them out of the kingdom of God. And so that's the picture you get from all this, that you're in a struggle. It's contending with an adversary. I mean, like he mentions the term in Ephesians 6 is a wrestling match. Wrestling is a close quarters warfare where people are in close contact. It's not a distance thing. It's not shooting somebody at 100 or 200 or 300 yards because you're a good marksman. But this is being right hand to hand, close up, being able to outmaneuver an individual. And this is what is used in Ephesians chapter 6 of wrestling. And so it's competing in the games in order to be able to win the crown. It's competing and fighting and contending and struggling in order to be able to make it. The other side of that is the word here, conflict, which is the word that's rooted to agonizomia, which is agon, which is speaking of a place of assembly. A place or assembly where people are assembled in an arena, like the games. And agonizomia is something else that is a little different. So we're talking about here that there's a great struggle in an arena that we're in. This world is our arena. This is where we've been placed. And our battle takes place where we are in the physical, yes, but then there in the physical, here we are in this little town. But at the same time, there is a spiritual warfare being waged where there's an enemy. All through the Bible, it reveals that there are principalities and powers, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, that are over various different jurisdictions and places within society. It shows that in the book of Daniel. It reveals it again in Ephesians chapter 6 and other places. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul brings up again about this whole idea of, you know, the fight being in the arena and running to obtain. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and beginning in verse 23, know you not that they which run in a race run all but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. So anytime that you would go to a track meet or some kind of games, it would be the arena and all the bleachers around, you're watching people compete. And that's the picture you get here. And every man that striveth for the mastery, well, striveth is our word agonizomia. Every man that struggles for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, temperate is self-control. He's a very disciplined person in his life and in his habits. He just doesn't let his mind wander. He doesn't let himself get into a too comfortable position where he doesn't pay attention to things that are going on. It says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest it by any times when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified or cast away. Paul says that. So again, you see that the potential of being disqualified because we don't engage in the battle. We just put down our weapons. We're complacent. We're indifferent. We don't, you know, it's no big deal to a lot of people. But it is, I believe, a real big deal. It's a fight that we're in. So again, this is something that it's a painful, struggling contest, especially if you're in the wrestling match where somebody is, you know, got you in a headlock or, you know, got their legs wrapped around you and trying to choke the life out of you. Something like that's going on, and it can be something that's a picture of these public games that people find themselves in. And so here we are, we're fighting. We're fighting the persecution. We're fighting the temptations. We're fighting the world. The world is our enemy, you know. And not only is the world our enemy, we find that there are many things that are anti-Christian, that are part of the world that is our enemy. And there's a lot that's going on. And it's a battle. And we're supposed to be able to put on the armor of God and to pray and to fight against all of these things that are taking place. I mean, because y'all hear all the time of different things going on. I just was reading an article about in Oregon somewhere where that county where some Christian organizations and churches where this county was charging them for their water and sewer. It was compounding the charge to them purposely because they were Christians. Now, that's something that goes on. And they said, we do it because we can do it. That's just biased. And how do they get away with that? Well, because they're Democrats. That's probably the biggest reason. But see, that itself is a warfare, isn't it? That's a battle that you can imagine. It's something like that in a free country could go on where they're trying to manipulate and to rob you in some way, choke life out of you and depress you and discourage you and disappoint you to the point maybe you just throw up a towel and shut down and quit. Those things go on. And so there's a battle. And I don't know what kind of battle that you'll fight that you might be facing in your family and your finances or physically or just in your mind and the temptations you find yourself in. But we fight everything that goes on, oppositions against us and contentions and, you know, arguments that take place. I mean, it's all about being able to be able to key in and to focus on what's going on with our prayer and with the weapons God's given us to the end that we could overcome our enemy because God's will is victory. I mean, let me say, God's will is victory for the Christian. God's will is not defeat. I mean, that's spelled out very clearly in the Bible. God doesn't say anywhere that I wish that you would be defeated. But I wish above all things that you might prosper and healthy, even as your soul prospers. And God, it spells out to us a victory. This is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so God is saying to us, I am for you to have victory. That is my will. It's plainly barred out. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 24. In Luke 13 and verse 24, he speaks here, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now he's talking about the entrance. Strive, again, is our word agonizomia. So there's a fight or a struggle going on. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, why would people seek to enter in and then not be able to enter in? Isn't that a something that would occur in your mind to think about? Well, is it because some of them are trying to, as John 10 says, they're climbing up another way? They're trying to get in through another means. See, there's only one way into the kingdom. It's through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. But a lot of people are trying to seek to get in by other means, by their good works or by some religious cult that's offering them, you know, eternal life and the crown of life and glory and all that other stuff. And so again, he's telling us here that there's a straight gate. It's a very narrow thing, and we have to fight to enter in. And so you realize there's a warfare just to, you know, to come to the Lord. You see that people get so close and they can't seem to enter. Over the years, you've talked to people, you've witnessed to them about the Lord, or you invited them to church, and you see there seems to be obstacles. Some reason, I don't know why, that they just didn't, you know, what happened that kept them. And you talk to them later, well, you know, to them, it was the rain. To them, it was the snow. To them, it was, you know, well, they had a flat tire. Or to them, they just, you know, well, I was tired. Just something blocking them, something keeping them from being able to enter in. Now, what would that be? Do you think that's just them as an individual? Certainly a part of that's true. But isn't the devil playing on that weakness? Isn't the devil using that and then I got them? And so he wraps them up and distorts everything, and he binds them and holds them down and keeps them from being able to make that move, that step of faith. How many times has a person been in a church and been convicted about something and want to maybe come forward or to talk or to have some kind of interview, whatever, and you find that there's some obstacle that stands in the way, that they don't want to, you know, make that step of faith? Well, the devil's keeping them from entering in. The devil doesn't want them to make that step of faith and come to the Lord. And so you reflect on how difficult it was for you to surrender, to come to the place of repentance. Now, that when you did come, you think, man, that was smooth. That God did it. Because God's grace was so in your life, he just compelled and brought you to that place that you were able to move forward. But before you could do that, there was a battle. A battle where you found that you just, you know, you didn't want to surrender, you didn't want to give in. And so like in Hebrews chapter 12, 1, again, he mentions this picture of the race that is here. He says, wherefore, we're seeing that we're also compassed about or surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Speaking of, in context, Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race. And so this is reflecting back to the games that is set before us. A stadium, the stage is set, the stadium is there, and we're in this race. All those that have gone before us are a cloud of witnesses. They see what's going on down here. It's like there's a cheering crowd for us, you know, that you can make it to the end, that you can overcome, that you can win this race. But you're going to have to lay aside every weight. You're going to have to lay aside the sin that's besetting you, whatever it is that surrounds you, that's blocking you, that's an obstacle in your life. You're going to have to do something about that. We have Paul's example in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, where he tells us there, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Well, that's a good statement. I mean, here he is. This is a prison situation where he's about to lose his life. He says, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which we're talking about, James 1:12. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. And so this is the reward that comes for the fight that we find ourselves in. And so he's encouraging us from these passages like Hebrews 12 and this to be able to fight. Hold on. Don't quit. Don't give in. Don't lay down your weapons. Don't give up the fight. Don't become discouraged. Don't have that defeatist attitude or negative attitude about everything in life. But just look up for your redemption draweth nigh and know that God is for you. But it takes endurance to stay the course. We know that. It takes something called, you know, the grace of God that operates in our life that shows us over and over again that he's for us, that we can overcome all of these obstacles we find ourselves in, and we can defeat the enemy. And so many Christians, though, drop out somewhere. When you're in competition like this, I mean, you find that people, for certain various reasons, will quit. They give in. They whine or they cry or they just say, this is not for me. That happens to a lot of people. As it is in the real world that we see around us in these games and all, it's also true in the spiritual arena. It's the same kind of problems that arise up where people turn back. For us in the Christian realm, people turn back to the lust of the flesh. They turn back to the ways of the world. They turn back to something because there's something that's got a grip on them that they have not broken free from, or that the enemy's come back in and tried to take control again in their life. And so, like he says in verse 10 here, though, he speaks of Demas forsaking me, loving this present world. If your love for the present world is more than it is for the eternal world, for what's ahead, then what's going to happen to you? Bible tells us to love not the world nor the things of the world. That's not always a piece of cake. It's not as easy as it is said, but it's doable because God wouldn't ask us to do it if we couldn't. But he gives us the grace to be able to see that there's a greater reward ahead if we are able to stay in this fight and to win. And so, as he says to us, like, you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, just before verse 12, he says, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. So you have to fight for those things. If you want to grow and mature in righteousness and godliness and faith and patience and meekness, just as 2 Peter says, add these things to your faith, you have to put some effort for it. They just don't come by osmosis. They come because you're willing to put something into it, where you strive, you struggle, you fight, you give everything that you've got. And so he tells us about this. And back in Colossians chapter 1, and the context of the great conflict he mentioned of being in for the people in the context in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 29, Paul says here about Christ in them, the hope of glory, which we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, because he wants to present us mature. Whereunto, verse 29, I labor, striving according to the working. Striving is agonizomia, according to that which worketh in me mightily. And so he's talking about contending for the victory. That's why he uses the word conflict and the word striving right here in the very two passages. Because Paul saw what was going on in the church there, as well as the Laodicea, and he says, I'm praying and I'm interceding and I'm preaching, doing everything I can in order for you to come to the place that you grow up and mature in Christ. But you've got to do something too. It doesn't come just because you come to church. It doesn't come just because you read your Bible. It comes because you engage in a fight. And in order to do that, you have to have discernment. You have to be encouraged. You have to have courage to face the enemy. And to, like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4, and stand against him. I mean, just think about the cross. The fight it is just to take up the cross. Because the cross has to do with our personal, physical, as well as, the fleshly aspect of life, where we're denying ourselves certain things. And so the fight to deny yourself. In Matthew chapter 3, he said to them, you know, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Well, to flee from the wrath of God is to escape. And to escape is to really, you know, run from something. And so do we do that? Do we run from our enemy sometimes that seems to be pursuing us? I mean, the lust of the flesh, where the world's inviting us to, you know, to give in, to be more, you know, tolerant of certain things, and we give in to something. But we're not fleeing from it. We're allowing it into our life. He tells us to walk away from those things, to get them out of your life. But how many Christians love sin so much that they can't seem to overcome the flesh? You know, it speaks of that in John 3:19. They love darkness rather than light. And when people have that attitude that, you know, the darkness of this world appeals to them, or sin appeals to them, then that's not good, because then they begin to give in. And so you take, you know, like Jesus' confrontation in Mark with the chapter 10 with the rich young ruler. There's a man that was captivated in life. He was a rich young man. And yet there was something that was a thing in his life. He saw and heard about Jesus, and he, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I've done all of these things from my youth, but Jesus said one thing you lack. He said, do I lack anything? Well, there's one thing you do lack. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross, and come follow me. He walked away sorrowful. I think that happens to so many people in certain areas of their life, that they walk away sorrowful because there's a cross they can't bear. Because it's not easy to give up the physical, fleshly appetites of life, the desires. I mean, God gave them to us, but he also said we had to give them up. So it's, he says in Mark, in the context there, when they said, well, how can anybody enter the kingdom of God? He said, it's hard for them who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God, because their trust and their confidence is not in God. It's in their money and their wealth. And, you know, it's nothing's impossible with God. But what is impossible, if a man's going to trust in his riches, it keeps him out of the kingdom of God. And so there's something that's lacking. And so often the one thing that keeps a person from following the Lord is some little, I guess you could say, that weight or that besetting sin that is in their life, that they're not able to, you know, conquer or to overcome it. Well, just because you have not conquered it thus far doesn't mean you can't. So you have to have some determination and fight in you that sometimes wisdom may come with that there are certain things that you may have to begin to implement in order to be able to break free, because he wants you to know the truth so that you'll be free. So whatever the weakness or the vice is that's in your life, it's something that's possessing you and controlling your life and keeping you from being free, then you have to find a way to break free from it. A lot of it could be just things you watch and you read, associations you have. Just maybe you have to cut some stuff off and disassociate. That's hard for people to do. They don't think it's really, they don't see it as an avenue for the enemy to get into their life. They think that the music isn't all that bad, but it creeps into their life. It stirs up their passions and lusts and desires. They don't think some of the things that they watch on TV or movies are so bad. And yet they go just a step too far, and the door opens up, and then the devil gets it into their life. And so it's like Luke chapter 15 with a prodigal son. This man, he wanted to get away, and he wanted to be on his own. And so many young people are like that. They want that independence. They want to break away, get on their own, and, you know, take the tiger by the tail, as they say. And they think that they can rule the world. Well, he ended up taking all of his inheritance, going out there and spending it and wasting it on harlots. And he was found himself in the pigsty until he came to his senses. He came to a place where he saw that, you know, this can't go on. And he turned and he came back to the Lord. The pattern is there. I mean, he had to go. Sometimes people have to hit the bottom before he can start climbing up the ladder. That's a terrible thing to have to say to some people, but I think it's true for some people. Some people just have to really come down and crash completely before they can see the way up, because God has to put them in that position to recognize it. Some people can't let go of the pleasures of life. Some people can't let go of their drugs. People who are captivated by drugs today, I mean, these people are, you know, they're bound by these things. They have control of their lives. People who are, who are involved with alcohol, cigarettes and things like that, addictive things, even the pornography and sex today can become addictive to people, I mean, unmarried and people who, or it wouldn't be such a great industry out there. They become addicted to those things, and it controls and mesmerizes them. And it's an image in their mind that, you know, that just the devil bombards it with it. Because the devil, he can bring it right back to you. But if you don't fight that, and if you don't keep your mind covered with the blood and resist that in the name of Jesus and overcome those things, then it's going to be something that's going to defeat your life sooner or later. And so we're given these warnings. Like in, Luke chapter 19, he speaks about the Pharisees, some that trusted in themselves. We should never, I mean, it's better to trust in the Lord than it is to trust in man. Our best trust always got to go away from man and from ourselves over to our sovereign, loving God who cares for us. That's where our faith has to be. And so if you trust in yourself, then that's pride. And that's what a lot of religion does. They trust in their religious codes and things that they have. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, not many wise, many mighty, many noble are able to obtain this thing called salvation. I mean, I wonder how many people will, I guess one day we'll find out the statistics in eternity, how many people just gave up eternal life for eternal hell over sex, over drugs, over alcohol, over lying, over cheating, whatever. How many people gave up something so precious as eternity for the momentary pleasure of the now? I wonder how many people have done that. That'd be quite a statistic to look at, because hell has enlarged itself, it says. But Luke 14:26, I mean, this is a struggle. This is a struggle that, I mean, because we go to the deeper life. Going from the shallow religious Christianity that's on every street corner into a life that is much more demanding, no doubt, because it demands you give all. And most people are very selfish or ego-oriented. It's about them, about what they want. The reason they go to church is for, you know, being involved in something they want to be involved in, rather than just being there to learn something about God or about what God requires of them. But we know what it says in Luke 14 and 26 and found, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he can't be my disciple. That's pretty demanding. Now, it's not just saying, well, you go home and tell your mother and your father, your brother, your sister, and all, I hate you. He's just saying that there's something there that This might be the besetting sin. This might be the thing that is weighing you down because you're so attached emotionally in some way to them that they don't like your Christianity. They don't like something that you believe, that you would give it up and walk away from it. He says you must hate that. That's what you must hate. It's not the hate for the parent. It's not the hate for the relatives in your family, but it's the hate for the alternative, the suggestion that's given to you. Well, if you speak in tongues, if you go to that church, that's happened, folks. Don't believe it hadn't. And they begin to malign you and begin to turn against you. And he says, well, you can't be my disciple if you're going to let that control you. Then he says, whosoever doth not bear his cross to come after me cannot be my disciple. And we know verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Everything. I mean, in other words, when you come to the Lord, you got to lay everything on the altar. Everything in your life, your family, your possessions, you name it. I mean, how big you want to make the list doesn't make any difference to me. Everything has to be brought to the Lord and laid down on the altar and given to the Lord. Everything. You cannot, if you hold back something, that'll be the very thing that'll pull you away. The love for the present world. The love for money, the love for whatever it may be, just that wrong desire. Just, Lord, here it all is. Take me. And when you lay it out on that altar, you give it to the Lord. You don't touch it. It's His. Now, God will work in you to will and do of His good pleasure, and God will bless you, and He'll let you, those things that are good and wholesome for you, God will bring them into your life in a way that you won't be overthrown by them. You'll begin to be able to have a right relationship with your parents, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister in this world. You'll be able to do it right because you laid it on the altar. Now God is working in your life and He's letting you pick up everything, one thing at a time, and realizing that this no longer is an idol in my life. It's not something that can distract me or keep me away. I remember when I was first born again, I had a real problem with fishing, other things, but I loved to fish. And I just spent a lot of money doing it. I went floating down rivers and did stuff like that. And I remember it came to the point that God was telling me to let go of it. Just let go of it. And I came to the place I just let go of it. Before, the desire was gone. Even to the day, it's gone. I could still do it, but I'm free to do it because it doesn't own me no more. It doesn't control me no more. It's not something I have to do. I can do without it. But some people are so compelled that they've got to do certain things that if they can't do them, they feel like that, you know, they're losing life. Well, you need to lose your life in order to find it. And that's what he's requiring here. And this is a struggle. A lot of people are not able to do that because, I mean, what is it that they can't let go of that's keeping them from following the Lord? Because you can't follow the Lord until you take up your cross. And taking up the cross is surrendering your life to Him and say, everything's on the table. I'm not holding back something for me. Everything's on the table. Whether it's my job, whether it's my family, whether it's my friends, or whether it's my home, or whether it's me, whatever it is, it's all on the table. I surrendered. There it is. It's yours. I mean, you own the Monopoly game. I'm just a pawn in your hand now to use for your benefit. I'm your servant. What is it that you would have me to do? That's what God is saying to us. And that's a struggle for a lot of Christians because when you start taking away their Easter bunnies and their Valentine's cards and their Santa Clauses, they don't like it. Because you're touching the dearest thing to their heart. They love those things so much, they can't let go. And that controls them, and it turns them in a wrong direction. And he says, you can't be my disciple, because those things become idols. And it tells us, little children, keep yourself from idols. That's in 1 John. I mean, that's required of us. And so, like he says to us back in 1 Timothy 6, follow after these things. Which means to pursue. The pursuit of life. I mean, we're supposed to be, you know, the Constitution says the pursuit of happiness. Well, this is the pursuit of holiness. This is the pursuit of God. It's a whole different ball game, so to speak. Because our pursuits now are much different than they were before we were saved. I mean, how much of a problem? I mean, could we let go of some things right now? If God were to really touch your heart and say, let go of it, what would happen to us? That might be a defining moment in our life where we find ourselves not able to let go of something that's distracting us, that's weighing us down, that's keeping us from being able to be effective. Because to fight is to be effective. To not fight is to be ineffective. And so he tells us to follow. 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. He tells us here, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should what? Follow his steps. So he's given us a pattern. There's some sort of direction that's before us. How did Christ walk? How did he walk among the religious people? How did he walk among the common people? How did he walk among the community? How did he live? What did he do? What did he say? He's telling us, pursue after my steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges rightly. I mean, when you find that kind of thing, this is a step deeper into the Christian life that leaves the shallow Christianity. It leaves it behind, and once it leaves it behind, there is no going back to that kind of, you know, weakness of life. And so we're talking about pursuing something. We're talking about, you know, like it says over in the psalm, following hard after him, putting everything that you've got into it. I mean, you know, taking a deep breath and just, you know, just give it one more good hard push and press into the kingdom, like Paul says in Philippians 3, you know, press into the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's a lot of agony and a lot of, you know, fight that goes into that. But if you sit there and just huff and puff and don't do anything, you're not going to go very far. And so it's the same thing to this intense pressing, this intense fight that we know that we, like Jesus, when he was in the garden, it says he was in great agony. He sweat great drops of blood, which is implying the stress that is there in the agony, in the fight, in the struggle. Because it's got to be something that's far beyond what we have even begun to touch. In Hebrews, it mentions you have not resisted sin to the, you know, the blood, which is implying back to the garden, the agony, and something happening where blood's coming out of your pores because there's such an intensity. And we're living in very intense times. And he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. And go back there. What we're supposed to pursue after. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but follow or pursue what? Righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So it tells you the kind of people to get around. In contrast to those in chapter 3, verse 5, who you're from such turn away. So he's telling you who to be around and who to get away from. I mean, it's a contrast right there in those two sections of 2 Timothy. And so, you know, the whole thing is that God will show you how to escape the temptation and come into victory. And the way is going to be by following him. That's the way you escape. That's the way you get victory. That's the way you overcome. Because whatever it is that he is telling you, you've got to follow his pattern. You've got to follow what he's commanding and what he's saying as far as the fight is concerned. And so I think, now, personally, to me, it's a fight daily. It's not something that just is a once-in-a-while thing. It seems like there seems to be a daily fight. I mean, if I'm in some situation here that none of y'all never heard of, I mean, y'all don't have a daily fight? Am I the only one that seems to recognize that? Or is that something that's, you know, that you can say, I can relate to that? Because if it is, then that tells us how intense this is. It seems like it's just a constant battle going, because the world's getting faster. Everything's getting faster and faster and busy and busy and busy. And we find ourselves, you know, we're trying to catch up and keep up with everything. And we find it's a battle. So it's, you know, it's a battle not to get distracted. It's a battle not to get discouraged or to be weighted down. And so he tells us every day we're supposed to do something. Luke 9:23, we're supposed to take up our cross on Sunday morning. No, daily, not just Sunday morning. And that cross is a place where we give up our life, where we say no to self, where we say no to the world, no to sin, no to the devil. We're constantly saying, no, I will not follow that course of life. I will not give in to that immoral conduct or to that lifestyle or that attitude. I will not do that. That's a battle. It's not something that just automatically comes. I mean, if we just could wake up in the morning and say, well, Lord, we thank you for the victory for the day, well, you can say all that, but you're going to have to fight for it throughout the day. is you just get up and say all those things, and then you go through the day and you don't fight, you're going to come home at the end of that day pretty beat down, because the devil's going to see to it he can do that. Every day you deny yourself, because God never forces you to get on the cross. I mean, God's not standing behind you with a pitchfork. Would to God he would sometimes, but I mean, it's not there. God's just simply saying, take up the cross. In other words, you voluntarily get to make that choice. It's a choice of your will to say no. It's a choice of your will to lay down your life on a daily basis. That's where Romans 6 comes into play, and that's a struggle, isn't it? Maybe I'm not relating to you. I don't know. But you're saying no to what you think, no to what you wish, what you want, what you desire. I mean, you're just saying no to those things. And so times we find that we're in a situation, you'll find that you have to turn your back on some of your closest relationships, some of the things that are dearest to you and near to you, whether it be material things, whether it be your family, your friends, because there's something that they are enticing, something they're asking that you know, I don't want to go down that road. I don't want to get involved with that. So is that easy to do, to say no? No, it's not. But it's something that's required to do, because you know if you go down that road, what's going to happen? You never know. Once you make a decision to go in a certain direction, all of the scenarios that could come out of it. And so you have to be very careful. You have to learn to say that. Like Jesus said in Matthew 26, when his agony said, not my will, but your will. And I look back at the times I've had to say no. I know where my family was when I was first saved and born again and all that, and they wanted me to come to their, you know, holiday festivities and things, and you were saying no. That was a struggle to do that. I know that there was a sense of some of you people say, you're alienating them. Okay? If I'm alienating them because I choose not to come, then I'm alienating them. I can't do anything about that. Suppose they would ask me to, you know, let's go to a party and, you know, chase girls or something. Am I supposed to do that just because they ask me? Am I supposed to say no? Do I alienate them over that? Then fine, if I alienate them over that, then that has to be because I don't want to alienate God. So I have to make a decision somewhere. And sometimes when you make those decisions, you are causing something to happen in that, you know, material, physical, close relationship that you have to turn your back on. How many friends that you thought were your friends maybe and tried to entice you to go in a certain direction? And you know, I can't go down that road. That's not where my calling is. That is not what I have a witness to my heart that God wants me to do. And so I have to follow him. I have to go to the cross and have to do the same thing that Jesus did in Matthew 26 and say, not my will, but your will. And I have to get on the cross and die. I have to die to my feelings. I have to die to my emotions. I have to die to my friends, what they think of me, what they say about me, and all of the gossip. I have to die to all of that. Let them say what they may, because they can enhance it and embellish it and make you look so bad and terrible and evil and wicked because of what you did. But it's not supposed to bother me, because I knew I did one thing right. I did what the Lord required of me. I decided to follow those who called on the Lord out of a pure heart and to turn away from those who deny the power of God to set them free from those things that control their life that is ungodly. And so you're surrendering the control of your life. I mean, this is what John 12, 24 says. This is the battle of the ages. People have given up over, you know, some of the things you think. They gave up eternity for that. John 12, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, we all know that true, because he's using something as an everyday point of survival. We would not be able to survive if we didn't have the seed left over from the crops. Every man who plants corn or potatoes or whatever, they keep back some. The reason they keep back some is because it's called seed corn or seed potatoes or whatever. They keep back seeds because they know that if they eat it all, they have nothing left. You know, when you plant that seed, you put it in the ground and a miracle takes place, so to speak, because you put it down there, you cover it up with dirt, you bury it. It's like we bury our lives in the water baptism. You bury it, and then after a period of germination, it begins to pop up and it begins to grow, and the fruit comes out again. You can't tell me that is not something that is intriguing to look at and to meditate on, because it is. But he's saying this about our life. Of course, he's talking about his own life, but it applies to us too. So he says in the next verse, verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So if any man serve me, let him follow me, pursue after me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And so our life has to be planted like a seed. And that's surrender. Laying down everything that you desire, that you are excited about in this world, dying to it. And saying, Lord, what is your will? What would you have me to do? What is it? How do you want me to live this life? And God will begin to cause that to come to you. So you shut yourself off from the old life by dying. You don't want to shut yourself off to the new life by not dying, because that's exactly what happens. If you hold on to your life like a seed, you can hold that seed all you want to. See this piece of corn, this handful of corn? This is our survival for next year. And we got a shed full of corn, but this is our survival. So we hold on to this here. So next year comes and it's time for plants. Say, I'm going to hold on to this seed. I'm not going to plant it. Then you're going to starve to death. Because nothing's going to come of it. And that's the way people do with they hold on to their own life. They hold on to everything. They cannot let go. And because they can't let go, then they shut themselves off from the spiritual life and from eternity and from a relationship with God. And so what God does when we come to find, we come to the place we find our own ability will get us nowhere is where we need to be. Because look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because this is what God says to Paul and this is what he says to all of us. We got to come to the end of our own ability. And a lot of people that are educated, you know, and not only them, I mean, but that is true of a lot of them. They can't seem to let go of some things. Their intellect controls them. But Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, when he wanted all of these problems to depart from him. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, well, I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So he's saying here that something, God's grace comes to you when you come to the end of your own ability. How many times have you been there? How many times have you come to the place and say, I can't do this on my own? Because you can't. And I think that's where you'd separate the self-righteous from the true, authentic, surrendered Christian, because you've come to the place you realize it's not on your own righteousness, it's not on your own ability. You need God's help. You need his grace to let go of certain things, knowing that when you let go, God will take care of everything. Sometimes he'll bring it back to you. Sometimes he just takes care of the whole thing in so many different various ways that it amazes you how he does it. And so the grace of God, in order for it to operate in our life, we have to come to the place, I can't do this, Lord. I need your help. And I hope that we all come to that. Somewhere in our journey of life, we have come to the place and the sin that besets us and the weights that we have in our life, Lord, I can't do this without you. I need your help. It's like raising your children. It's like, you know, being the leader of your home. I mean, sometimes you're like, I can't do that. I need your help, Lord. And you bow your knee and your heart before him, and you find that God infuses you with this thing called grace. It's supernatural. 1 John chapter 2. And I've said this so many times, but it is true. In 1 John 2, in verse 17, the world's going to pass away. Believe it or not, doesn't make any difference. It's going to happen whether you believe it or not. It's going to happen. Peter speaks about the world being melted and waxed away. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So what is the most important thing in life? The most important thing in life is doing the will of God. And so how motivated are we to do his will? How motivated are we to say, okay, Lord, not my will, but your will? Because again, when you do this, you find that your life united with him, and knowing what his will is and doing it puts you in a position of victory just by virtue of the fact you're doing his will. I don't believe that ultimately the devil is able to defeat God's will. Yet he tries to, every way he can, he's trying to defeat everything that God says. He's trying to undermine it. He is against it. He's a thief. He's a robber. But ultimately, can he defeat God's will? He can't. It's impossible. So then if we come into God's will, guess where we stand with God? We stand in a place where there is victory for us. And in one sense, you can say, if he can't defeat God's will, and if I'm in God's will, how can he defeat me if I'm doing God's will? That doesn't mean people are not persecuted. It doesn't mean people might not lose their life or their faith. But God's will is still not defeated. Because when a man stands his ground, as many of the New Testament Christians did, and would not recant their faith, God's will was not defeated. It wasn't. Because other people were, came to the Lord as a result of them giving up their life for what they believed. But you don't find many people like that today. So the world, the lust, and all its pleasures, everything that you seek after is temporal. He says that in verse 15 and 16. Love not the world, nor the things of the world. For all that is in the world, he says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is a huge indictment upon a lot of people. But all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father. Now think about that a minute. Guess what's not of God? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. That's not of God. Then what is it of? It's of the world. And certainly it's a devil working through the world to produce those things. So the world, the lust, and all its pleasures and everything else, it's all going to pass away, he says in verse 17. And the world passes away. So in saying the world passes away, he's saying that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, it's all passing away. It's going to come an end to all of those things. So where will you be then? So when you unite yourself with the will of God, then you are in a good position of entering into victory because you're pursuing the right thing. The world is something that doesn't seem to control you. And this has to come back to the Holy Spirit in our life because Romans 8 says this in a similar way. Romans chapter 8 is a spirit-filled life where we have come to the place that we have learned to yield to the Holy Spirit. In verse 13 and 14, he says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall what? Die. But if you through the Spirit, now this is the help of the Holy Spirit in your life, mortify or crucify or deny the deeds of the body, you shall live." So right there is Galatians 5:16 and following, where you've learned to take up the cross and where you've learned to crucify the flesh, the affections, and the lust thereof. That's all he's saying here. But it's the Holy Spirit that helps you to be able to get on the cross and to say no. And then he says, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Why is that true? Because God has led you into the Spirit-filled life where the flesh is not reigning, the flesh is not ruling, your desires, your appetites, your emotions are not in control of your life. God is in control of your life, and you're denying those things that your emotions and feelings and desires are being appealed to through the world. You're just giving them up and walking away from them. So this is a spirit-filled life because we crucify the flesh. Same thing as is Galatians 5. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. I mean, doesn't hurt to see it again. This is a daily thing. I mean, Galatians 5 in verse 16. "This I say, walk in the Spirit, you shall not what? Shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Well, what are the lusts of the flesh? Well, he says, "For the lust, the flesh lusts against the Spirit." And I always like to say, well, the flesh wars against the Spirit. And the Spirit against, there's a conflict that's going on within us because of our fleshly appetites. He's not talking about the biological part of your flesh, just skin and bones. And that part he's talking about ethically and morally, the feelings, the emotions, desire. And these are contrary or they are in opposition the one to the other so that you cannot do the things that you want. And that's so true. I mean, as you read on, you see, he says, "If you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are manifested." Adultery is in contrary with any part of the fruit of the Spirit. True love, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, it's all in opposition to the love that God asks us to appropriate into our life as a fruit of the Spirit. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred and variance and emulations and wrath, strife, seditions and heresy is in opposition to long-suffering and peace and joy. Totally in opposition. There's nothing about them that are compatible. They are at conflict with each other. So you run into somebody who is an angry, bitter, wanting to strive against you and fight and to oppose you, and you're trying to be long-suffering, you don't tell me there's not a conflict? There's a big conflict. And that's what he's saying back here in verse 17, that they're contrary or in opposition, the one to the other. And so whatever you look at here, when you go envies and murders and drunkenness, revelings and such like, I mean, what do they have to do with temperance? They're the opposites. And so when you find yourself in this world, you find yourself in a constant conflict because the lust of the flesh are everywhere. It's in the schools, it's in Hollywood, it's in the movies, it's in the music. I mean, it's in the malls. Everywhere you go, there's an invitation and an enticement towards these things. But we find that there's a conflict here. You ever been in some place you wanted to get out of? Or a position you wanted to get out of? Or in a talking to somebody you wanted to get away? I've been there 1,000 times. And so you find out that there's a conflict with the flesh. Your feelings and your emotions and your desires and that part of you that wants to just tolerate some of these things, you find that because God is in you, it rises up and it's in opposition. And so therefore, what do? He says, well, verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So that's what we do. That's a daily struggle. It's a daily battle that we find ourselves in. But we also have a promise. I mean, we know that the Holy Spirit is our supernatural God, that He is our friend, that He is the one who's called alongside of us to help us, to guide us into this victory in life. We can't do without Him. So we have to acknowledge that we need His help. But there's a promise in Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, which, you know, a lot of people can take it out of context, but it's still a promise. In verse, Peter began to say unto him, Lord, we have left all and followed thee. We pursued after you. We left our fishing nets behind, our jobs. We've taken off. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or hands for my sake or lands for my sake in the gospel, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, and children and lands with persecution. And the world will come eternal life. So you're going to be persecuted, but you're going to get back what you've given up. And you're going to get eternal life. Because that's what you are fighting for, and that's what you're pursuing. And so, Matthew 6:33 tells us that seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Isn't that what our calling is? Is to put God first and the things of God first and to seek after His kingdom and what is right and just and holy. And then he says, all the things the world seeks after or the Gentiles seek after, they will become yours. Now that's pretty, that's a promise. Pretty intriguing thing to look at and to meditate on. So our whole, when you look at the Christian life, you make God's will your objective, you're going to find out you're going to come out ahead every time. Because my objective is, you know, sincerely, as best as I can, is to always, what is the will of God about this situation, this circumstance, or whatever it is that you're facing in life? Because our eternal destiny depends on how well we respond to God's will. So how we respond to the cross, how we respond to our feelings, our emotions, our desires, and to the oppositions and persecutions and conflicts that we find, how we respond is very important because you can respond two ways. And one of them is God's way, and one of them is the way of self. And you've got to make that choice on a constant basis. So we go back to 1 Timothy 6, where he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life. So it's just a lot of people are like Jeremiah 4:22 says, they're wise to do evil. But when it comes to doing good, they have no knowledge. And that's so true of Democrats. I don't mind saying because it's true. They know they're very wise at evil, manipulations and distortions and falsehoods. They're so wise at that. To do good, they have no knowledge. They don't even understand good. They don't understand what it means to abolish abortion, to not believe in evolution or, you know, same-sex marriage. They don't know. They don't have no knowledge of that. All they have is wise to do evil. And so the path of the righteous is, in Proverbs 4:18, it says the path of the righteous is to get brighter and brighter into the full day. That path only gets brighter to the one who's pursuing the Lord. Who's chosen to take up the cross and say, you know, I put everything on the table. My family's there. My pocketbook's there. My job is there. I am there. My feelings, everything's there, Lord. Take me. I surrender it all to you. What do you want from me? And give him time to be the work in your life. And you do that and you find out that it comes down to victory in your life. And so let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 where we started. And let me just encourage you to do this one thing this week. practice it better in your life. You might have to find it. Sometimes you might have to just make some decisions or choices, walk away from some things. But it will be the best thing you can do. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Why? So you can lay hold of eternal life. And that's worth it. Because he tells us in this context, you have to flee certain things and to follow. And so the very opposite of righteousness is unrighteousness. The very opposite of godliness is ungodliness. The very opposite of faith is unbelief. The very opposite of love is hate and anger. The very opposite of patience is giving in and quitting. The very opposite of meekness is being proud and arrogant. The very opposite. Those are the things we're supposed to pursue. Those are the things we're supposed to fight for. And they're not all. There's a whole lot we're fighting for. But for fighting for those things, we are fighting for what is good. This is a good fight. It is a wonderful fight. And we always win. Because why? Because God is on our side. So whatever struggle you're in, you can know this one thing. The struggle you're in right now, it's the will of God. God has put you in that situation. You're in the arena and you're being tested. And that is God's will. God allows the temptations, the hardships and the difficulties. It's his will. But there's something else too. It's his will you win. But you only win if you fight. So let's give a little more fight to it. Let's stand up, put on the armor of God. Let's stand up and resist the devil, and he will do what? He will flee. There's a promised victory there for us. Fighting to win. That's what I'm in here for. I want to see. Nobody competes that wants to lose. You ever see a team says, well, we came to lose today? No, we came to win. And that's what God says for us. You're in my will. Wherever you're going through and you're struggling, I'm allowing that to test your life. But know this. My will is that you overcome and defeat the enemy. So therefore, you can do it. Would you bow your hearts? Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would continue to give all of us as your people grace. That supernatural infusion that we all need in our lives at times when we find ourselves confronted with evil, that we have to make a choice either to give in or to walk away from. We pray that your grace would be there, Lord, that we would be able to resist the enemy and to walk away and to endure and to fight the good fight and lay hold of that which is good, just, holy, and pure, to the end that you might be glorified and that we would have victory in our lives. In Jesus' name.